Thank you guys from the bottom of my heart for allowing me the privilege to be able to come and to preach the Word of God here this morning. As we prayed this morning, we've already prayed for you all that the Lord would open ears to hear and open hearts to be able to apply the things that we're going to be looking at here today. Let me just extend a warm word of greetings from Shelbyville Mills Baptist Church. We love you guys to pieces. In fact, we've taken some of your family members, haven't we, Glenn? What a wonderful thing it is to hear you preaching or teaching nine marks of a healthy church this morning. That's what a blessing that is. That study has been a blessing to our church in the past. I know it'll be to you guys as well, but it is a joy to be here. We are so thankful for Josh, and I know I saw him. There he is, Josh, and Mark's ministry. I've known Mark for several years now, and he's been just a help to me with regards to biblical counseling over the years. And very thankful for him. Thankful that he and Barbara were able to get a little bit of time away. And thankful that he's a part of a church that doesn't make him feel guilty about it. He needs that time away, guys. And thank you guys so much for allowing him to have that, continuing to pray for him while he's gone. And I'm sure that little time off like that will be a benefit not only to he and Barbara, but to you guys as well. So you don't want to muzzle the ox, do you? And don't tell Mark that I called him an ox, okay? But anyway, John chapter 3 is where we're going to be looking at here this morning, where we're really focusing on the doctrine of regeneration. I've said before, I have the privilege right now at Shelbyville Mills of preaching through John's gospel, and right now we're about halfway through John chapter 6. And as I told the church Wednesday night, John's gospel is one that is absolutely rich and profound and deep in theology, but it is also very practical, very applicable for the church today. And what we're going to be doing this morning is really just diving in deep to the doctrine of regeneration. I pray that if you're lost today, that the Lord will use this to prick your hearts and open your eyes to see the truth of God's word, and that you will, as John has written this gospel, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if you're here today and you're a born-again believer, which I think is kind of redundant, isn't it? It's like saying you're a Christian, or it's like saying you're a Tennessean. Those two terms mean the same thing. If you're here today and you are genuinely born again, you are truly born of the Spirit, born from above, then I pray that this will cause you to worship the Lord that much more, that this will just increase your worship of him as we've already done this morning. Let me read again just the heart of the text that I'll be preaching from this morning, and that's John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There we see that now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's just take a moment and pray. Father, I do pray that you would bless the reading of your word, but also, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word. You have said in your word that you are well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save some. And God, I am trusting in that declarative statement. Lord, I pray that you would choose graciously to save some today. Lord, I pray that you would assist us to understand, because we can't without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause the new birth to take place today, Lord. You will receive all glory and all honor for it. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. George Whitefield is one of the greatest preachers that this world has ever known. one of my heroes of the faith, if you will. And he was, just like any other preacher, a lot of his messages began to sound the same thing. That's, by the way, that's because the Lord tells preachers to remind you of these things, to remind you of these things, to remind you of these things. So there's often times when the message will seem a little repetitive, it'll seem a little bit redundant. And once the story goes that a woman came to Whitfield after one of the messages that he preached, and she said to him, "Sir, why do you always say you must be born again?" To which he replied, "Dear woman, that is because you must be born again. And that is why I am preaching this message to you today. It's because you must be born again." This is an essential to the Christian faith. It is essential. It is central even to Christianity in and of itself. I believe that this is one of the reasons why Satan has attacked this terminology over the years, born again. I guarantee you have heard this phrase used to describe some of the goofiest things that you can possibly imagine. I've read about clothing lines that call themselves born again clothing lines. It's because they're taking old clothing and they're refurbishing it or whatever. You'll read about home repair. We call ourselves the born again home repair club or whatever. Celebrities, if they see another celebrity whose career tanks and then comes to life again later on, they'll say that that celebrity is now born again. Or you'll read about it in an athlete or a team who really stunk it up on the field at one point, but later on they were born again, they will say. Well, that's just one of the ways that the world has taken this term and kind of emptied it of its meaning. But I think that one of the things that troubles me more than that, I expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. I don't expect them to get it. But what troubles me the most is when I see Christians or those who call themselves Christians take a term like born again and just totally empty it, totally rob it of all of its meaning. Here's what I mean by that. Today, in the modern church, to be born again is often reduced to an ABC, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, step-by-step formula that you can somehow generate and produce on your own, causing yourself to be born again. In fact, there was one prominent preacher, I believe it was back in the 70s or 80s, who wrote a book called, quote, "How to Be Born Again." The general premise there is that as if you can somehow create within yourself spiritual life that you need to be born again, that you can somehow on your own dive deep into the depths of your heart and make yourself born again. Well, these things ought not be. This is not what the Bible teaches us about the new birth. This is not what the Bible teaches us about the doctrine of regeneration. Now, don't misunderstand me. There needs to be balance to this. Our brother just read all the way up to verse 21 of this chapter, John chapter 3, and in that you certainly see the responsibility that man has, right? What did Jesus say? Believe. Every sinner has a responsibility before God to believe the gospel and to repent. Now, we understand theologically that you can't even do that unless God gives you the faith to believe and he gives you the ability to repent. Yes, there is some balance to this equation, but ultimately, we like Jonah say that salvation is of the Lord. We understand that salvation is not something that you can generate in your own heart. The doctrine of regeneration, being born again, is not something that you can do for yourself. Instead, it is solely the work of a sovereign, good, gracious God on your part. That's what it means to be born again. It means that God from above causes you who are spiritually dead to be spiritually alive. It is where God takes a wretched sinner like myself and he gives to him spiritual life, a spiritual life that he could never accomplish on his own. This is what the Bible teaches us in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is one reason why Jesus here speaking to this man, Nicodemus, who believed he could earn his own salvation. This is why Jesus uses the terminology born again. He wants you and I and Nicodemus to be able to see without a shadow of a doubt that in the very same way you had no control over your human physical birth, you have absolutely no control over your spiritual birth. Can you imagine writing a book called How to Be Born Again, not speaking of it in a spiritual sense? How would you write that? Can I choose my parents? I know some kids, teenagers, may wish they could, but you can't. You can't choose your hair color. You can't choose the time of your birth. You can't choose the place of your birth. And in the very same sense, the wind blows where it wills. We have no control over the new birth. It is wholly and completely a work of God. Well, in the text that we're looking at here this morning, I want you to see four key features of the new birth. Number one, in verses 1, 2, and 3, if you're taking notes, number one, you're going to see the necessity of the new birth. Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Number two, in verse 4, you're going to see the impossibility of the new birth. This is not something that you can do on your own. Number three, in verses 5 through 7, praise God, we're going to see the miracle of the new birth. That which is impossible with man, thank God, is possible with God. And then in verse 8 and following, and some other select texts throughout the rest of John's gospel, we're going to see the effects of the new birth. So the title of my message, as you already know, is You Must Be Born Again. Why? Because you must be born again. George Whitefield said this, quote, that the new birth is the very hinge on which the salvation of each of us turns. And I agree with old George. I agree with what he says here. So I beg you this morning, this may be something that you think you've got a grasp of. This may be something that you think you've got a firm grip of in your mind and in your heart. Well, let me just encourage you this morning. Don't turn a deaf ear to what the word of the Lord has to say today. Just don't be so comfortable in this doctrinal treatise here on the doctrine of regeneration that you would turn a deaf ear to it. If, again, you're born again, if you are genuinely saved, this ought to increase your worship of the Lord. As you grow deeper into who he is and what he's done on your behalf, does that not make you turn around and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus? But if you're here today, and I'd be a fool to believe that everybody here is born again. If you're here today and you've never yet bowed the knee in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you've never turned away from your sins, you've never put your trust wholly and completely in Jesus Christ and on what he did on the cross for your sins at Calvary, I'm going to ask you this question. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Let's look at number one, the necessity of the new birth. Look at verses 1 and 2. John, the beloved apostle of Jesus, is writing this text inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and he starts with the word now. He says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man had come to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I point your attention to the word now because that lets you know we are at a specific point in John's gospel. We are at a specific point historically in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here he says, now there was a man of the Pharisees. Up until this point, up in John's gospel, particularly in John chapter 2, Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem. He's there to celebrate the Passover. And this has been the first time that he came into the city and he cleansed the temple there. But after that, the Bible teaches us towards the end of John chapter 2 that Jesus had been performing many signs, many wonders, many miracles. He had healed many people. And because of that, the Bible says, there were some who were believing in him. However, if you read a little bit further, you will find that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because their faith in him was a very shallow belief. They were simply looking at him as one who could do great things. They were not forsaking their sins. They were not calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. So he does not entrust himself to them. Jesus, however, has been working many signs, many wonders, many miracles, and it's drawn the attention of many different people. One of them is a man by the name of Nicodemus. And there's a few things that we learn about Nicodemus right straight away out of the gate. First of all, we see that he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. That word Pharisee literally means to separate or to be separate. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They separated themselves from everybody else. They were the holier-than-thou crowd. They were the piety police. They were the ones who were, you could also say, they were the strict religious conservatives of their day. Unlike the Sadducees, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the inspiration of Scripture. They believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. And they longed for, they anticipated the kingdom of God. They were the conservatives. But they, by the way they lived their lives, they chose to separate themselves from what we might call the riffraff, which is us. They would have separated themselves from everyone else. They thought themselves to be the holy examples to everyone else. They considered themselves to be the moral authorities of the nation of Israel. So I guess if a Jewish mother wanted to be able to point her son or her daughter in the direction of morality, she could look to a Pharisee and say, that's what you need to imitate. That's the example that you need to follow. Do what he does. But though they looked really good on the outside, on the inside, they were nothing more than dead men's bones. Jesus calls them self-righteous. They were greedy hypocrites. They looked down their noses on everyone else. They sought the praise of men, right? Remember that? They would go out into the marketplaces and they would pray publicly. They wanted people to look at them. They wanted people to praise them. They had a very legalistic external focus. Look at me. Look how holy I am. Because I do this, because I do that, because I cross this T or I dot this I over here. They, in Luke 11, verse 43, Jesus says that they loved the chief seats in the synagogues, the ones that were respected. They loved the respectful greetings of people in the marketplace. Call them rabbi when you see them. Call them doctor when you see them, because by golly, they've earned it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus says that they loved to stand and to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. And he tells you why, so that they may be seen of men. They wanted people to see how holy they are. They wanted people to see how, quote, good they were. Their legalistic focus on the externals, however, led them to clean, as Jesus says, the outside of the cup, while on the inside, they were full of robbery and they were full of self-indulgence. This is who we're looking at here. This is who Nicodemus is. He is a Pharisee, but he's no ordinary Pharisee. John goes on and he tells us that he is a ruler of the Jews. This means that among the Pharisees, the separate, he would have been separated. He would have been the cream of the crop. He would have been a ruler of the Jews. He would have likely, and most scholars agree with this, he would have more than likely been a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 70 that were selected from the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the kind of the ruling council of Israel. He would have been a ruler among rulers. Not only would he have been one of those, one of the elite, but he was probably the most respected of the elite. Look at verse 10. Jesus himself identifies Nicodemus. I love this definite article here, as the teacher of Israel. Stephen Lawson said this guy would have been your original Bible answer man. He would have been the expert on the Old Testament. He would have known backwards and forwards. He would have had the Old Testament. He would have known the law and the prophets. He would have had large chunks of scripture memorized. And if you wanted to know what the Bible meant about this or that or the other, you would have gone to the teacher of Israel to get your answer. This is who Nicodemus is. And yet, the Bible says he comes to Jesus at nighttime. I call him Nick at Night because that's exactly what he is. He has come to Jesus at nighttime. More than likely, he's come at nighttime because he's afraid. He's afraid of what it would look like to all of his buddies to have any associations with Jesus, who, by the way, in the previous chapter, there's already some opposition against him. There's already some mounting resistance and objections to Jesus, and of course of John the Baptist and to both of their followers. This is a man who is afraid. He doesn't want his career ruined. He doesn't want his reputation to be tarnished. This is a man who doesn't want any associations with Jesus, yet there's something deep down within his soul that has caused him to come to Jesus. He's almost like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. What more things should I do in order that I can gain entrance into the kingdom of God? This is a man who has based his entire life on a works-based religion. And so now he has seen this Jesus, this one who he says has clearly sent from God. And what he's doing is he's coming to him and he wants to get that next box checked off. He wants to get that next blank filled in. He wants to do whatever it takes to ensure that he's got an eternity in the kingdom of God. And Jesus knows this. Jesus isn't going to put up with all of his little pleasantries here. Jesus isn't going to care about his little, he's coming, oh, rabbi. Oh, the teacher of Israel has just called me rabbi. Wow, he doesn't care. Jesus is not impressed. He's not listening to the pleasantries of Nicodemus here. He goes right to the heart of Nicodemus. And I'm so thankful that he did that to me as well. Rabbi, verse 2, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Well, you know what, Nicodemus? Jesus doesn't need your verification on that fact. And here Nicodemus, he speaks in the plural, right? We all. You could go back to chapter 2 there, and you've got this group that's in Jerusalem. They see the signs. They see the miracles. They see all of the things that Jesus is doing. They're affirming clearly he's from God. Nicodemus seems to be their little representative here. He's going to go before Jesus at nighttime as the representative of their delegate, and he's going to come to Jesus, and he's going to affirm, we believe, we know that you have come from God. So what does Jesus do? Does he acknowledge it? Not at all. What he does is he completely dismantles Nicodemus' theology and his religion and his worldview in one fell swoop. One tiny sentence. Look at what he says here. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Now, we've been studying this in depth at Shelbyville Mills Baptist Church. And when Jesus says that, everything Jesus says is important. But when he begins a sentence with verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, not Gamaliel, not this rabbi over here, not Nicodemus, not this person over here, not this teacher. He says, I say to you, because Jesus is the truth and the life. He doesn't need the verification of this religious group over here. He doesn't need the credentials of this doctorate holder over here. He says, I say to you that unless a man is born again, look at this. It's not just that he can't enter the kingdom of God. He can't even see the kingdom of God. In one fell swoop, Jesus would have taken everything that Nicodemus had planned his whole life for, everything that he had tried to accomplish in his life, and he just knocked his legs right out from under him. This would have rocked his world. He totally dismisses all of his earthly achievements. He totally dismisses all of his religious accomplishments. Everything that Nicodemus had done in his life that he thought was so important, everything that others around him would have said, yeah, good job, Nicodemus, you're the guy. All of that, was totally shot down by the one that he believes is sent from God. He believes that he's been sent from God. Now I want you to think about this. Jesus has just told him that everything you've been working for, everything you've been living your life for, is worthless. It has no eternal value. It holds no credibility in the eyes of a holy God that you've sinned against. He's just made it flat clear. There is no work that you're going to do, Nicodemus. There's no more check boxes that you can get checked off that are going to assure you of entrance into the kingdom of God. And by the way, the kingdom of God to a first century Jew was everything. Everything. But they believed that they had cracked the code to get in. They believed that they had figured out whatever it was, this hidden truth, that to be able to get into the kingdom of God. They believed, well, if I strictly obey the letter of the law, I'm a shoo-in. If I strictly obey the rabbinical teachings and traditions, then God is going to have to let me into his kingdom. But in one sentence, Jesus brought his little house of cards crashing down on his head. And he basically tells him here, look, Nicodemus, the one thing that you need the most is something you can't do for yourself. The one thing that you need more than anything else is not something you can conjure up. It's not something that you can study for. It's not something that you can earn on your own. It is something that can only come from above. Jesus said, unless one is born again. What he's saying here is there's no other way. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to know that your eternity is secure in heaven instead of hell rather than to be born again. You must be born again. The expression that Jesus uses here too lets us know that this is not something that you can just kind of get on your own here on earth by being some wandering traveler, some nomad that's going to figure out the secrets of Tibet or figure out the secrets of whatever. He says, you must be born again. And a better way to translate that would be born from above. You must be born from above. The new birth, the regeneration is birth from above. It's the creation of a new creature from above. It is the new life that is produced not by man, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, not by the will of man, but it is holy and completely a work of God. And again, this is what it means to be born again. This is what the doctrine of regeneration means. It is a miracle. It is a supernatural act of God whereby he, according to his love and his mercy and his grace, not by merited by anything you have done, not by who you are. You ever heard people when they talk about election, they say, oh yeah, God just looked down the corridors of time and he saw that I would choose God. Therefore, he chose me. That's not election. Election has nothing to do with him seeing anything valuable in you. If God looks down the corridor of time and looks at Joe Carpenter, he doesn't see anything valuable. He doesn't see anything worth saving. But our God is merciful, and our God is good, and our God is loving. He loves that which is unlovable. Regeneration is the supernatural act of God where he gives spiritual life to those who are spiritual dead, not because they did anything to earn it, not because they did anything to deserve it. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, I love that, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he goes on and he capitalizes, for by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. Our pastor always says that if you could do anything to save yourself, you'd brag about it, wouldn't you? There's a lot of people that think that they've done something to earn their own salvation. There will be no boasting before the throne of God. There will only be worship. There will only be worship of the one true God and what he's done on our part. The new birth is something that he does on our behalf, not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because he is rich in mercy. The new birth is also the formation of an entirely different creature. You are a new creature. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You're a new creature in Christ. New thoughts, new desires, new heart, a new spirit living within you, causing you to walk in his statutes and to obey his commands. This is what it means to be born from above. It's not this, hey, I made a decision when I was a kid to follow Jesus Christ, and now I'm living like hell. Now I'm choosing to do whatever I jolly well please. That is not regeneration. And woe be it to any church today that would give any affirmation for that and assurance in that ungodly doctrine. The doctrine of regeneration is completely and totally an act of God. 1 Peter 1:3. I love this. You just can't be any clearer than this. Blessed, here's your reason to worship God and to praise him and to bless him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Can you get any clearer than that? The new birth is an act of God, and it is completely and totally out of your control. But if you are going to go to heaven, if you are going to gain entrance into God's kingdom, it's a necessary requirement. So, bottom line, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've studied, doesn't matter what type of an expert you are on the Bible, doesn't matter how many PhDs or doctorates that you've got attached to the beginning of your name, doesn't matter what you possess. Nicodemus had all of this. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The new birth is a necessity. Secondly, the new birth is also an impossibility. The new birth is an impossibility. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus, I've heard preachers preach against this, but I'm telling you, Nicodemus gets it. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He doesn't ask this question here because he doesn't fully comprehend it. What he's doing is he's processing this in his mind, and he's doing it out loud. I've got friends who do the same thing. You tell them something, and they got to say it out loud. They got to process it out loud. That's exactly what Nicodemus is doing here. He gets it. He understands the rug's just been pulled out from under him. And what he's now saying is, well, this is impossible then. That's what he's saying. This is completely and totally impossible. But for the first time in his life, he's finally had the rug pulled out from under him. He's finally had his legs of self-righteousness broken out from under him. Do you remember when that happened to you? Who was the one that the Lord chose to send you to break your legs? Who was the one that the Lord chose to send to you to show you that you can't earn your salvation on your own? If anybody could, it would have been Nicodemus. Just like the Apostle Paul, he could have said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? I was a real Jew's Jew. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. I mean, he was the guy. He was the teacher of Israel. Everything he'd done to this point in his life was garbage. It was rubbish. It meant nothing. He doesn't need another box to check off, and neither do you. He doesn't need some type of a list of to-dos. What he needs is to put his trust in Jesus Christ. When did the Lord pull the rug out from under you? Has he? Have you been born again? When did he pull it out from under you? Have you been confronted with the fact that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God? Have you ever been confronted with the fact that unless you are perfect, as your God in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48, you ain't going to heaven? Has anybody ever told you that? Your righteousness and my righteousness is what? Filthy rags. On our best day, we can't earn the salvation of God. Has anybody ever told you that? There's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. I used to teach an evangelistic method called evangelism explosion. Now, don't you start judging me. I know what you're thinking. I'm not giving you a hearty affirmation of evangelism explosion. In fact, I'd have a lot of criticisms of it today. It's very man-centered. But I will say this, one of the things that they did was they taught you to ask this diagnostic question at the forefront, and it was intended to try to diagnose what are they trusting for eternity. And you would ask the person, if you were to stand before God today and he were to look at you, he would say to you, why should I allow you into my heaven? What have you done, right? What would you say about that? And when you ask that question, you get some answers. I've had people tell me flat out, because I was baptized. Because I was baptized when I was a kid. Because I'm a member of the church. Because my daddy was a deacon in the church. Because my daddy was a preacher in the church. Because of this or because of that. Because I. Nicodemus believed all these things. And if anybody could have earned his salvation, it was him. But Jesus tells him, you must be born again. This is not something that you can accomplish. This is something that is impossible with men. But thankfully, point number three, what's impossible with men is possible with God. We've seen the necessity of the new birth. We've seen the impossibility of the new birth. Number three, we look at the miracle of the new birth. And that's precisely what it is. When God gives spiritual life to those that are spiritually dead, that's a miracle. That is something that only God can do. That's a miracle. That's something that only God can do. So when that's one reason why when somebody gets saved, and we make at our church, this is going to sound really harsh, but we ask them to give a public a testimony when they're baptized of that. But you know what happens when we do? The church rejoices. Because they realize God has been merciful. God has snatched one out of the fires. God saved another one. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is where we put our thinking caps on a little bit. We'd have to have some type of an understanding of the Old Testament to know what on earth is Jesus talking about here. Now, Nicodemus would have. He would have had a better knowledge of the Old Testament than most of us have of the New Testament. I mean, this man knew his Bible. He was a scholar. So Jesus starts to explain graciously, by the way, the how of the new birth. He's explaining to him the means of the new birth. This is how God accomplishes this event in the life of his elect. Notice the two words that he uses here, water and spirit. Water and spirit. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I would just encourage you to mark in your Bibles or wherever Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. We often call this passage of Scripture the New Covenant. And let me just explain something about that text, because I've heard people with their arguments about it. This is one of those prophetic statements of the Lord in the Old Testament that had what you'd call an already, not yet fulfillment. Already it would be fulfilled in the life of those that were being held in Babylonian captivity, right? And after the Lord freed them graciously, these things would be fulfilled. But there was a not yet of this. And when you are born again today, when a Christian comes to faith in Jesus Christ today, there's the not yet of it. There's the continuing on and on and on of that prophetic fulfillment. But he uses, Ezekiel does, or God does through the mouth of Ezekiel, these two key words, water and the Spirit. And this is one of those Old Testament texts that helps us to understand the doctrine of regeneration. And by the way, they're all over the place. But in Ezekiel 36, 25, God says all throughout that text there, all of the things that he will do. And I just encourage you to go through it. Just underline all the I wills of God, which again lets you know salvation is of the Lord, right? Charles Finney was wrong. It is not something that you can conjure up on your own. It is of the Lord. And in Ezekiel 36, 25, God says, by the sprinkling of clean water, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on them and cleanse them of all their filthiness and from all their idolatry. Now, what's God saying there? Is he saying that he's going to cleanse you of your sins just by pouring water on you? No. We know that water baptism doesn't save you, but water baptism is a symbol, right? It's a symbol of what God hath wrought in your life. And that water is a picture of us being cleansed by the Word of God. By the Word of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, y'all better know this one anyway. But in Ephesians chapter 5, and wives, there's a little bit of stuff in there for you too. But in verse 25, Listen to what the Bible says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is part of the picture where we see that your marriage, husbands and wives, ought to be a reflection of the gospel. It ought to be a picture of God's relationship with his church. Look at verse 26, though. Why did Jesus give himself up for his church? So that he might sanctify her, right? That means he's going to take her, he's going to set her apart from the world and set her apart for his divine purposes, and then the process of that sanctification where she's being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ begins. We are being sanctified. I hope y'all's is being sanctified here, right? I pray that. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with what? What's the agent? With the word. With the word. Do you know that, Christian? That all throughout your life here on earth, that's how the Lord is going to sanctify you. It's through the word. It's through the word. He's going to wash you with the word of God. He's going to cleanse you further with the word of God. Number one, that's why you need to be at church when the church gathers. My brother prayed and he just thanked God this morning about the privilege of the Lord's day. Man, do you see that? It's a privilege to sit under the preaching of the word of God and to be further cleansed of all of our unrighteousness, of all of our filth. Well, that is part of the means that the Lord uses to regenerate you. The Bible says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Somebody the other day quoted, I think it was St. Francis of Assisi or somebody that, Assisi, sorry, saying that he said something to the effect of, what was it, you know, preach the gospel at all times and sometimes use words. Man, that is some mumbo jumbo. I mean, I appreciate the heart of what he's saying. Christian, your life ought to be right there in line with what you declare with your mouth. Nobody is going to get saved by watching you live. They've got to hear the gospel. They've got to hear the words. They've got to read the words. There's power in the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Not my life. If my life was the only thing that you had to come to Jesus Christ, oh, woe to you. There's enough sin in my heart this morning to damn me to hell forever. Got to hear the words. There's power in the word of God. And yes, it is a sanctifying power. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us. This is part of what the Lord uses to cause you to be born again. It is the word of God. But notice here, Jesus also mentions the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, I would point you back to Ezekiel there, in that Old Testament passage of Scripture, where there God promises to put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Isn't that awesome? The moment you were born again, if you've been born again, the Holy Spirit of God has come to dwell inside of you. He lives inside of you. And I love this because I need this. He will cause you to walk in his statutes. Now, again, Christian, don't hear that and become an antinomian. It's, oh, I don't have to do anything. He's just going to sanctify me. No, you've got a responsibility. And if the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you, he's going to hold you accountable to that responsibility. How many times, Christians, have you stumbled or fallen or dove headfirst into sin and the Holy Spirit of God arrests you, convicts you of that sin? Thank God. The world doesn't have that. The lost don't have that. That is a gift. The Holy Spirit of God then is not only there for the rest of your Christian life, but he's the one who regenerates you in the first place. That's the text that I quoted earlier, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not in accordance with the deeds that we've done in righteousness, to which I would say, yeah, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who gives spiritual life to those of us who are spiritually dead. And Jesus gives an illustration of it in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. What he's saying here is you can't do that on your own. The flesh is only going to produce more flesh. The flesh ain't going to produce something spiritual. The natural man receives not the things of the spirit, for they're spiritually appraised. You can't even understand what the Bible has to say, let alone walk it out, let alone live in light of it without the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That is how we are saved, and that is how we are sustained, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Flesh is only going to produce more flesh, so that new birth can't be obtained by the flesh. There's no checkbox. There's no, well, if I do this, if I do that, you know, if I'm holy, if I obey the Ten Commandments, if I obey the letter of the law, or if I live up to some humanistic standard of holiness that exists out there, if I wear my hair this way, or if I wear my clothes this way, or if I, you know, head covering here, or if I do this over here, no. None of that is salvific. If so, it nullifies the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, by the way, Nicodemus should have known this. He should have known this. There's no excuse. That's why Jesus says in verse 7, do not be amazed, don't marvel at this, that I said to you, you must be born again. He's the teacher of Israel. He should have known Ezekiel. He should have known Ezekiel 36. He should have known Jeremiah. He should have known the Old Testament. He should have known that man has been thrust under a curse in Genesis. He should have known about the far-ranging effects of sin and of the curse. He should have known that that curse has left us incapable of being able to save ourselves. He should have known these things. He should have known, as Job says in Job 14:1, that man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He should have known Psalm 51, that in sin, as David says, my mother did conceive me. He should have known that he needed something apart from himself, someone outside of himself, to Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. He should have known that his righteousness never stacked up. His righteousness wasn't good enough. It was nothing more than filthy rags. He should have known, as Isaiah said, that he needed not a robe of his own righteousness, but a robe of the Lord's righteousness, who is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Whenever a person today is born again, they are cleansed by the washing of the water with word. They are made alive by the Holy Spirit of God. Again, this is why it's a miracle. You don't read any other book and get saved. You don't read the Quran and get saved. You don't read the local newspaper and get saved. There's power in the Word of God. This is why I love the fact that you guys read Scripture. You know, Martin Luther was saved just by reading Scripture. John Wesley was saved just by reading Scripture. There's power in the Word of God. But there's also so much to be said about the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who gave you the gift of spiritual life. He is the one who imparts that to you by virtue of what Christ has done on your behalf on the cross at Calvary. So we've seen the necessity of the new birth. We've seen the impossibility of the new birth. You can't do this on your own. We've seen the miracle of the new birth, and to which I would just say, thank you, Lord. It is a miracle. It is something that only God can do, and I am thankful to be one who has benefited from that. Thank you so much, God, for saving me. And next we see the effects of the new birth. The effects of the new birth. And by the way, I'd encourage you to go back and read Ezekiel 26 again. You can see some of those effects of the new birth. But look at what Jesus says here in verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So he's making a comparison here, right? So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. A couple things I want you to see here. First, that Jesus is employing a play on words, or at least on a word. A word. His words, wind and spirit, both come from the Greek word pneuma, which can mean air or breath or wind. And I find that I used to serve on a Navy ship And one of the things that we would do is we would use tools that were air-driven. They were called pneumatic tools, pneuma. They're driven by air here. But what Jesus is doing is he's using it in an illustration in nature, the wind itself, to point us to a deeper spiritual truth, to describe the spiritual reality that the new birth is a lot like the movement of the wind. On the one hand, you don't know where it's coming from. On the other hand, you don't know where it's going. He says that here, but you can certainly see the effects of it, right? You can see what the wind has done. You can see what the wind is doing. If you're here today and there are no effects, if there's no fruits of the Spirit that are being produced, is it just very well possible that the wind never blew? Is it very possible that you, like me, when I was a child, are depending on something you did for your eternity in heaven? When I was a kid, 9 years old, I made a false profession of faith. We had a revivalist preacher that came into our church. I saw my friends going forward. Anybody ever seen a church like that? All of my friends were going forward at the end of the service. And I thought, man, I better do the same thing. So I skedaddled down that aisle and I went over to the preacher. He says, do you want to be saved? Sure. Why not? And he had me parrot some prayer back to him. The very next week, they baptized me, dunked me in the water. And you know what happened the next week? Nothing. Nothing changed. I was still just as lost as I was when I was sitting in that revival service. And it wasn't until at about the age of 23, my wife was graciously and gloriously saved. And she came home to me one day and she said, we are living in sin. This has got to stop. God used that to arrest me. God used that right there to convict me. Oh, you've been living a lie, Joe. You've been thinking all this time that you were okay with God because you made a profession of faith when you were a kid. There's no fruit, but I made my profession. I said what I needed to say, right? In fact, I repeated that sinner's prayer several times. I wanted to make sure I got it right. But it didn't matter. The wind had not yet blown. And it wasn't until later on when he used the gracious boldness of a new convert to arrest me in my sins and say, you ain't right, buddy. You need to get right with God. And I thank God for that. That's when the wind blew. That's when the wind blew. And now, thankfully, again, by God's grace, there are effects. There's effects of it. And if you've been born again, there's going to be effects of that. You're a new creature in Christ. You're not going to be the same person. Doesn't mean you're perfect. We don't believe in sinless perfectionism. We don't believe that you can somehow walk around being the perfect saint who never sins. But we do believe that when a person is genuinely and truly born again, there's going to be fruit. And so I would ask you, because the Bible says, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Be a fruit inspector. Inspect your own fruit. By the way, is this not part of what it means to be a part of a healthy church too? I got brothers in my church who are inspecting my fruit. Thank you, God, for that. I've got a wife who's inspecting my fruit. Thank God for that. We're to be fruit inspectors. That doesn't mean, again, we're to be the holy police walking around, hey, you sinned, you didn't repent right. It's not what we do. But we do love each other so much that we're going to help hold one another accountable to those professions of faith that we made. That's part of what it means to be a part of a nine marks of a healthy church. That's what it means. You say, well, what effect did all of this have on Nicodemus? Well, straightway, you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know. In fact, his next question, how can these things be, verse 9, really don't tell you much. All it's saying here is that, again, this guy has had his world rocked. He doesn't know. How can these things be? How can it possibly be? How is God going to do all of this, he's saying. How indeed? But after his discussion with Jesus here, he disappears for about a year. The next time you see him is over in John chapter 7. And there's verses 40 all the way down, almost to the end of the chapter there. But let me direct your attention here. In verses 40 to 42, and prior to that, Jesus has been teaching, he's been preaching, and it's created a division. that's taken place there. It's created a split. There's some people that want to seize him and arrest him, and then there's some who believe he's the Messiah here. Verse 43, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. His time had not yet come. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? The officers would have been like the temple police. And so they've come before the Sanhedrin. They've come before the main guys, Nicodemus being one of them. And the main guys asked the temple police, why didn't you arrest Jesus? Why didn't you lay hands on him? Look at their response, verse 46. They said, never has a man spoken in the way that this man speaks. Verse 47, the Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? I can see the smugness here. Do you see this? You see this kind of like, I think of this general tribunal, this council of 70 elders sitting high up in their chairs, looking down on everybody below. And I don't know if that's how it actually was, but that's how I see it. And none of us here have believed. What about you? Have you believed? What they don't know is they've got a guy who, if he hasn't believed yet, he's on the verge. He's on the verge of it. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus. And look at John's editorial note. He who came to him before. He's reminding you about Nick at night. He's reminding you about the time when Nicodemus came out at nighttime in the past, hidden, not wanting anybody to know that he wanted anything to do with this Jesus. But here in verse 50 of chapter 7, about a year later, now, he basically calls for due process in Jesus. Verse 51, Nicodemus says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? I mean, he's just calling for due process. This wasn't even, he's taking a stand for Christ. He's defending Jesus here, but not even in such a way to where is he saying, this is the Messiah. But this would have been enough to get him ridiculed. And if you keep reading, it does. They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They're making fun of him. They're mocking Nicodemus because he's taking a stand for Jesus here. But even here, we already see Nick at night is starting to come out during the day. He's already starting to come out and to make a public profession to some degree. He's taking a stand for Christ. This could have gotten him ruined as the teacher of Israel, shunned, looked down upon, cast out of the Sanhedrin, and so, but yet he takes a stand. Now go to John chapter 19. This is out after Jesus is crucified. Jesus doesn't have a proper burial place at this point. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and he took away his body. Look at this. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, he's reminding you, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. The dude has spent some money to give Jesus a royal burial, to give him the burial of a king. This is a public stance. This is a public declaration. This is Nicodemus coming out of the night. This is Nicodemus coming out of the dark. He's not only willing to suffer life and limb or whatever else the Sanhedrin's going to throw at him here, but he's taking his own money and he's putting it here to give Jesus the burial of a king, a burial that he believed that he deserved. You say, what happened to Nicodemus? I'll tell you what happened to Nicodemus. The wind blew. The wind blows where it wills. And God was well pleased. And it may not have been the very same day with Nicodemus. I can't tell you how many times I heard the gospel before I believed it. My wife heard it one time, and God arrested her soul right then and there. Not me, I had a harder heart. But aren't you thankful that the Lord pierces through that hard heart? The wind blows where it wills. We have no control over it. Parents, be assured in this. The wind blows where it wills. You may have a rebellious child or two or three. Should I keep going? You just be faithful. You just be faithful to share the gospel with them. You keep them in church. You be faithful to share them the truth of God's holy word. We don't know where the wind's going to blow next. We pray it'll blow here today. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Again, if you're here today, and maybe you have been, maybe you know without a shadow of a doubt, I know I'm born again. Thank you, God, for that. Let this increase your worship of him. Walk out of here skipping. I ain't going to make fun of you. And I'm a Tennessee boy. I'll be right there skipping with you. Praise be to the Holy One of Israel, the Mighty One of Israel, mighty enough to conquer this hard-hearted, stony heart and to replace it with a heart of flesh, one that's sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. Thank God for that. But if you're here today and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, let today be the day of salvation. The Bible teaches us that if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Cry out to him. Call upon him. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the new birth. I thank you for saving my wife and I. Lord, I do pray that your wind would blow today. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in the salvation of many. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.